Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 71. And after today, we'll have two more chapters in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be moving into the book of Acts after this. We'll begin our reading at verse 54 of Luke chapter 22. Now, after having seized him, they led him away, and they led him into the house of the chief priest. And Peter was following from far off. The word following is the imperfect tense, continuously following from far off. Now, after they had lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and after they sat down together, Peter was sitting, again another imperfect tense, Peter was sitting in their midst. And when a certain servant girl, this would be the young girl, young slave girl that opens the courtyard door for people to enter in, as we know from John chapter 18. When a certain servant girl, when she saw him, sitting, facing the light, and after having intently stared at him or studied him, she said, "This one was also with him." And he denied him, that is, Peter denied the Lord, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a short time, another different person, when he saw him, said, "You yourself also are of them," or from out of them. And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour of time had passed, a certain other one was strongly asserting, saying, "Upon the basis of truth, this one was also with him, for he also is Galilean." We know from John chapter 18, at about verse 26, or actually I think it's 14, that this person who recognized Jesus was a relative of Malchus, the slave who had his ear cut off. And so he was a relative, and he was out in the garden, and he saw Peter cut off his relative's ear, who was the servant of the high priest. So after going around in circle and people mentioning to him that they recognized him, this person said, "On the basis of truth," he's taking an oath here, "on the basis of truth, this one was also with him, for he also is Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And when Jesus turned, he looked at Peter. And Peter was reminded. I want to point out to you that this word for reminded is aorist passive. The remembrance of what Jesus told him was brought to Peter. Peter didn't produce it. At a specific time, when the Lord looked at Peter, Peter was reminded of the word of the Lord as he said to him that before a rooster is to crow, you will deny me three times. And when Peter went outside, he wept bitterly. And the men who were holding Jesus were mocking him while beating him. Interesting, the word for beating, dero, has to do with skinning or filleting fish. So they weren't just hitting him. They were taking whips and beating him to the point they were pulling his skin off. And when they covered him, notice the literal translation. The English text, some say they blindfolded him, but literally they threw a cover over him, probably a blanket or something over him so that he wouldn't know who was hitting. And after they covered him, they were beating or striking his face. And they were questioning him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is the one who has hit you?" And they were saying many other things towards him, blaspheming. And as it became day, the council of elders of the people, that is, both the priests and the scribes, was gathered together, and they led him into their own Sanhedrin, saying, "If you yourself are the Christ, tell us." Those of you following with the Greek text, this is a tremendous statement to understand this trial by Jesus, because we have the conjunction A, which is in the first class condition assumed to be true, which explains why Jesus answered the way that he did. They are saying, "Since you are the Christ, you tell us." They wanted to hear him say it. But they weren't asking him to say it to try to come to a conclusion. They had already come to a conclusion. "Since you yourself are the Christ, tell us. Speak to us." And he said to them, "If I should speak, you would never believe." Double negative. "And if I should ask you a question, you would never answer me," double negative, "nor release me. From now on, the Son of Man will be sitting from out of the right of the power of God." And all said, "Therefore, you yourself, are you yourself the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say. You yourself say that I am." Notice, ego e me is a title. Not that I am he, but you have already said, since you are the Christ, you've already said that I'm the I am. "You yourself say that I am." And they said to him, "What yet need do we have of testimony? For we ourselves heard from his mouth." In this chapter, we've studied how that Jesus was out in the Garden of Gethsemane during that Passover week. Judas has left to betray him because Judas knew his schedule. He knew that Jesus spent the night in the garden or the Mountain of Olives. So he made plans to lead the soldiers and lead the officers and lead the religious and political leaders out to capture Jesus. Before they came out, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan desired," it's an aorist tense, which means Satan has asked for and gained permission to sift you, plural, all of them, as wheat. Then he said to Peter, "I have prayed for you," past tense, so it's a done deal, "I have prayed for your faith that it will not cease. And when you have returned," not if, but "when you have returned, strengthen or establish your brothers." Peter says, "Well, there's no way I can do that. I can't betray the Lord. Lord, I'm willing to go with you and suffer with you and die if necessary." Boy, in the garden he proved that, didn't he, in his own human strength. When they came out to get Jesus, he had a sword and he just started swinging that sword around and cut off Malchus's right ear. Jesus had to heal him because he told the disciples, "Let it be. Allow it to be. This is necessary." The disciples couldn't handle the suffering, couldn't see that the Messiah would submit to being overtaken, beaten, and even killed. So Peter, in his great profession, you know, "I'm willing to go with you and suffer with you and even die for you." But Jesus told him, "Peter, you have a need to be sifted. Every believer has a need to suffer. Not suffer so much as in pain, but suffer as in trial. To go through the trials of life in order to experience Christ. When we experience Christ, we experience two things. Number one, our own inability, because Jesus said, without me you cannot do one thing. But we're not convinced of that. We spend our whole life learning that without the Lord we can't do anything spiritual. And secondly, we realize we get to experience Him for who He is. Since all of my trials and tribulations and circumstances that the Lord puts me in is beyond my ability, God designed that on purpose, only the Lord can handle it. That's it. It's interesting how we in our natural nature try to handle the things of God. And who are we? But God designs it for Him. That's why we get so frustrated. It's because the circumstance has been designed by Him for Him. But we have to take it on, you know. He placed it in our life as a trial for Him to take care of. But we carry it. Peter's the man. He's this big, huge fisherman. Can pull in 150-some fish by himself. He was a huge guy. Strong. Very strong. He's used to muscling his way. Doing his job. Very physical person. So when it came down to serving the Lord, he was very vocal and very physical about his commitment to serve the Lord. But when it came right down to it, look what happened. Verses 54 to 62, Peter's denial. After they seized Jesus in the garden in verse 54, they led him away into the house of the high priest. According to our text, it is still evening. The Mishnah, which is a Jewish collection of books that describes the rules and regulations for the Jewish people, the Mishnah says, number one, that it's illegal to hold court, trial, or hearings at night. Secondly, the Mishnah also says that it is illegal to beat a prisoner beyond, over, and above what his sentence is. We have the same thing today. We have a problem in Iraq with our soldiers abusing the prisoners against the Geneva Convention, against all rules and regulations about handling prisoners. They had the same rules. The prisoner was to be kept and taken care of even though he's confined, and he is to have a trial, and he is to be only punished according to that which the court has passed down. So this whole scenario with Jesus is illegal. Immoral. But they don't care. So they took him to the house of the chief priest. This is still at night, because in verse 66 says, and when it became day. So this is still nighttime. And Peter was following from far off. Peter is beginning to slack off here. No longer is he willing to identify with Jesus. As they're leading him away to go into the house of the chief priest, Peter's way in a distance. Pretty soon we're going to see him sitting among the non-believers, the mockers, out in the courtyard around the fire to keep warm. And then we're going to see his denial. And Jesus told him, this is what you're going to do. This was a design plan by God. Nowhere do you ever see in Scripture where God condemned him for doing this. God allowed him to go through this so that Peter can see who he really was. And when he saw who he really was, he was devastated, disappointed. Because he'd made such bold proclamations about his commitment to Christ. But he didn't realize that you can make a commitment to Christ, but where are you going to get the strength to fulfill it? What happens when you fail? You feel like a failure. feel like you let the Lord down. We can't do that. That's why there's another word that's going around now. The new word for evangelism is come up and make your commitment to Christ. What commitment are you going to make? What if you break the... That's a human effort. What if you break the commitment? It used to be accept the Lord. Now it's commit yourself to the Lord. How do you do that? If it's explained that you're turning yourself over to the Lord and committing yourself to Him by receiving His Spirit because His Spirit comes in and takes over. But if you're talking about human effort, human decision making, we're going to fail. Nowhere does it say in the Scriptures to make a commitment or dedication. Because we can't keep it. We still don't understand. We have the same problem today that Paul did in the early church when he wrote most of his letters against works. Look, it's all the Lord. We're saved by His Spirit. It's His Spirit that saves us when His Spirit comes to live within my spirit. It has nothing to do with my works. It's a gift of God. I make a decision to receive what the Lord has for me. I either make the decision to surrender my life to Christ or I don't. I either want to surrender my life to Christ or I don't want to surrender because I got things that I want to do with my life. People can't come up in a church, religious or evangelistic crusade situation and make a commitment and then go home and live for themselves. It's impossible to be saved. Say, well, I made a commitment 5 years ago. Yeah? So therefore I'm saved based on what I did 5 years ago. But did the Spirit of Christ come into your heart? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Do you have that intimate relationship with Him, that interaction with Him? He's living, He's alive. If not, you have to re-examine yourself, just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be of the faith, whether Christ is in you or not. Not whether you believe in Him, but is Christ in you? The Spirit abiding in you is what saves you. Peter was following from far off. And in the courtyard, after they lit a fire in the midst of the courtyard, and after they all sat down, Peter was sitting, showing continuous action, in the middle of them. Now it's interesting, you can make reference to Psalm 1. Because the psalmist starts out the Psalms in Psalm 1 by saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Catch the verbs here. That does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression there. We walk and we listen to the advice of the ungodly. We're walking. And pretty soon we're standing amongst them. Then before you know it, we're sitting amongst the people who are mocking the Lord. It's a progression. But you see, Peter shows us this progression in his life. But the deception about it is that Peter, from a distance, can still see the Lord. The Lord's up there with the crowd. He's still following, right? But he's following at a distance, from far off. And probably felt secure in his own heart because he could still see Him. Just like what we feel when we're living for ourselves and we just come in contact with the Word and in contact with the things of the Lord. But we're still living our own life. It's at a distance. It's not in relationship. And it's interesting that Peter was following from afar off, and then the next thing you see that he's sitting in the middle of the group at the fire. Why wasn't he in there in the high priest, chief priest's house with Jesus suffering with him? Because he was starting to withdraw. Got cold feet. Can't keep the commitment. It's humanly impossible. but he's sitting around the fire with them. And when the servant girl who mans the door of the courtyard, when she saw him sitting with his face to the light, and after intently looking at him, she said, "This one was also with him." And yes. No, I believe the text tells you it's John. That Peter and John were going together, and that John got him in by talking to the girl at the door.
Okay.
So, because he didn't have a pass, you know.
John could get in.
Sure.
And not be accused.
Apparently she knew him. Apparently she knew him. So. Peter denies the Lord. He says, and he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." How do you like that for a profession of faith? I don't know the Lord. And after a short time, a completely different person, when he saw him, he says, "You yourself also are of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour's time had passed, a certain other one was strongly affirming, saying, "Upon the basis of truth, this one was also with him, for he is also Galilean." Could tell by the way he spoke. Probably heard him speaking out in the garden and recognized his face as the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And when Jesus turned, he looked at Peter. Either the Lord was from inside, and because of the proceedings going on, turned around, because that's what it indicates. It doesn't indicate that he was walking out of a door. I think I saw a movie once where Jesus walked out the door and facing the courtyard, and as he did, he saw Peter's eyes. But the text says that when Jesus turned around, so he was facing in the other direction, either standing there at the proceedings or whatever, maybe looking out a window when he turned around, or even looking out the door itself. Any way you look at it, Jesus turned around and his eyes met Peter out in the courtyard. So that when the Lord turned, he saw Peter. Interesting, just didn't blepo see him. There's a preposition "en." He saw in Peter. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just a physical glance. There was something about the Lord's look. Have you ever come across someone that you know when they give you the look? Some parents have that, you know. When their kids look at their parents and they get the look. They know what the look means. So it is with Jesus. He gave Peter the look. So when Jesus turned, he saw Peter, and Peter was reminded. This was an act of God. Peter didn't remember, but the remembrance of what Jesus said. Up till now, he had not remembered. Even in the midst of all of his denial of Jesus around the campfire, he did not associate it with what Jesus said. Peter was reminded of the word of the Lord, how he said to him that before a rooster is to crow, you will deny me three times. So the Lord brought that back to his attention. And when God's Spirit ministered that truth to his heart, look what he did. And when he went outside, that is outside the courtyard, probably went back through the door and out of the courtyard outside, he wept bitterly. Picros for bitterly. means that he was weeping uncontrollably. And the reason why he was weeping is because he had failed the Lord and his commitment to the Lord. But please keep in mind, this entire process was designed by the Lord to put Peter in a circumstance so that Peter could see who he really is without Christ. That's all. There was no condemnation in this at all from the Lord. The next time Peter will come in contact with the Lord will be after his resurrection, when he makes breakfast on the shore and Peter and the others are out fishing and Peter recognizes him and he dives in the water and swims to shore. And Jesus says to him, "Do you love me more than these, Peter?" Going back to that commitment. "Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord." "Do you love me, Peter?" And it's like, "You know, Lord, whether I love you, you know everything. I'm not going to get caught in that trap again." And the Lord commissioned him to feed the lambs and feed the sheep. And the Lord used him in that first sermon when the Holy Spirit came. This man was not a failure. This man was sifted so that he could see his need to rely on the Lord, not his own strength. That's why the Lord puts us through what we have to. Time and time again. Sometimes it's over and over again with the same kinds of trials and the same things. Just to teach us. The strongest condition I'm in spiritually is when I have the realization that I can't do anything. Then I'm strong. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong." But we have so many today preaching, make that commitment. You know, put that effort. And there are so many believers that are sitting home weeping bitterly because they have failed. And the Lord's attitude is, "I already knew that." The Lord knows that we're failures. He saved me because I was a failure. He came to live in my heart because I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined by sin. I have nothing to offer Him. Spiritually, my life is destroyed because of sin. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to lay at the altar to commit to Him, because it's all damaged by sin. You have to know that from the Scriptures it relates to us that God's attitude is, "I've come to save you because you can't save yourself, because you are a failure." He doesn't beat us over the head with it. He says, "Look, I've got to convince you some way." Was it Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13? "There is no trial or temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man." Verse 12, right before it says, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls." God brings the trial and says, you're too far up there. You're living in the clouds. You're not living life with a realization that you know who you are. You're living according to your own resources and your own strength and your own wisdom. So God brings a trial. It's coming. And if you're like me, your favorite Christian song is, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." You know. Nobody knows. I mean, you people might have your problems and struggles, but you don't know what it's like because of, if you had mine, then you'd know what trials really were all about. It's common. Common amongst people. It's a common human thing. But God allows it because we think we can stand. Let him take heed lest he falls. So, he brings us in circumstances and he allows us to fall. Now, another reference to that is Romans chapter 14. Where Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Before his own master he stands or falls, and God is able to make him to stand. What he's saying is, you're judging your brother, but God might be allowing him to fall. That doesn't mean you approve of what people do. It just means that when you see your brother fall, you don't walk up and kick him and quote scripture. You know? You're a failure. You think the Lord's proud of you? Give him a kick, you know? Kick a brother while he's down. That chapter is saying that God is able to make him to stand. The only way that I can stand is because God makes me to stand. When I lose the realization that he is causing me to stand, he will allow me to fall. But he's capable of raising me up and making me stand. So I have to go through what I have to go through. Every believer has to be sifted. Every believer has to go out and weep bitterly because they're disappointed in their great Christian profession and commitment to Christ. But it's when I am weak, when I approach the Lord by saying, without you I cannot do one thing. Earlier in the chapter, out in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were praying, the Lord told the disciples, pray continuously so that you will not enter into temptation. He said it twice. He gave them a command. My prayer is to be, Lord, I'm totally dependent on you to keep me from being drawn away by temptation and having the evil one cause me to sin. But see, in the natural, I wrestle with sin. I wrestle with my situations myself because I want to show the Lord. You saved me. I want to show you that you made a good choice. And that's the prevailing attitude. I'm going to show the Lord that he was not wrong when he saved me because of what I'm going to do for him. And so we wrestle with it and we make it worse. It was a 2-foot deep hole. We made it 6 feet, ready to fall in. So we have to understand, in all of this new age, current positive thinking movement that's in the body of Christ, It's to stay away from this reality of going through these experiences of being sifted and falling and experiencing the Lord raising us up. It's not until we hit the ground. It's not until we're down there. So verses 63 to 65, the persecution by the soldiers and the men who were watching Jesus, imperfect tense, they were mocking him while, participle, while beating him. Mocking him and beating him. And when they covered him up, imperfect tense, they were striking his face, another imperfect tense, and they were questioning him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who has hit you? And they were saying many other things towards him while blaspheming. Then the public trial in verse 66, and when it became day, the elders of the people, the council of elders of the people, who were made up of the scribes and the chief priests, were gathered together and they led him unto their own Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the political group that presided over the civil affairs of the Jewish people. The word Sanhedrin, soon from with and hedros, to sit. They were the sitting council. So they brought him to their own Sanhedrin, saying, I give it to you literally in verse 67. since you yourself are the Christ, tell us. You tell us. Jesus said, and I love this in verse 67, if I should speak to you, or if I should tell you, you would never believe. And if I should question you, you will never answer me, nor will you release me. It's kind of interesting. Why should I answer your question? What good is it going to do? Are you going to answer me if I ask you a question? If I answer your question for you, are you going to let me go? No. Double negatives all through here. You'll never let me go. You'll never release me. You'll never answer me. You'll never believe. So, why? Why should I tell you? The confidence that Jesus had, we call it witnessing. There are times when the Lord's just going to lay on your heart. No, I'm not going to. If people approach you in a mocking way, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. I'm under no obligation to be God's salesman. I have no quota to meet. I have one commission by the Lord, and that's my own personal relationship with Christ. To seek Him, learn from Him, grow in Christ. And through that relationship, if the Lord uses my life to speak to other people, or the Lord ministers to other people, that's up to Him. Then he says, in verse 69, from now on, the Son of Man will be sitting from out of the right of the power of God. Didn't answer the question direct. But basically, from Psalm 110, verse 1, where this is taken, the Lord quoted the Psalm concerning the Messiah. From now on, the Son of Man, you're going to see Him sitting from out of the right, the place of authority, of the power of God. And they all said, therefore, are you yourself the Son of God? And he said to them, you yourselves are saying that I am. So he's telling them, you've already said. You are saying that I am the I Am, the name of God. John records that something Luke didn't, that when they came out to the garden to arrest him, Jesus asked, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I am. And they all fell over. The whole group, everybody. So they got up and they brushed themselves off, and Jesus said, now who are you looking for? And then Jesus said, go ahead. You've come out as if I'm a criminal. Nobody takes my life. I lay my life down. Lord could have walked right out in the midst of them after they just... He said, I am. The name. He quoted the name of God, and they just all fell over. Could have walked. He says, get up, guys. Come on. Brush yourselves off. Put the cuffs on. I'm voluntarily going with you. So Jesus repeats here now. You yourselves have already said that I am. And they said, what yet need do we have of testimony? For we ourselves heard from his mouth. So they said, we don't need testimony. Even though all the testimony was bogus, a lie, made up. They said, we don't have any need of witnesses anymore. No more testimony, because we've heard him from his own mouth. It's going to be interesting as they bring him before Pilate and they keep working their way up through the judicial system. Illegally, they met at night. Illegally, they beat him. Just for your reference, the verses 63 through 65, the horrible things, I didn't want to spend time amplifying on what these words were signifying. But according to Isaiah chapter 52, there at the end of the chapter, it tells us that what we know of the picture of Christ, you've seen the paintings of the picture of Christ, or you might have seen statues or elements where there's a cross and there's a man hanging on the cross and supposedly he's Jesus. According to Isaiah chapter 52, Jesus was so beaten, so badly beaten, that you couldn't even tell that he was a human being by the time he got to the cross. That's why the imperfect tenses of in the verses 63 to 65, it was a continuous thing, mocking and beating, that went on. And by the time he got to the cross, and when you saw him hanging on the cross, you couldn't even tell he was a human being. He was so badly swollen and bruised and beaten. That's why Jesus said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't the death on the cross, it was the suffering, the beatings. It wasn't just that he went to the cross for us. He suffered at the hands of sinners. Interesting, these same people who are crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," these same people who are in this group beating him, that when he's on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that Peter's first message at Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified," he told the crowd. "You did it." Same people that were there. And thousands repented and received Christ. Jesus could have said, "Because of the beating you gave me and the way you treated me and your response to me, you're all going to burn." But he prayed for them. He interceded for the sinners from whose hands he suffered. Just goes to show you the depth of his love. "Oh Lord, how can you love me? I'm such a wicked person." I didn't beat him. I didn't crucify him. And yet people who did, he interceded for them and prayed for them that God would forgive them. That's the depths of his love. My depth is about maybe half an inch. I'll sacrifice for you as much as possible. You hit me, it's all over. You know? The Lord came to die for sinners, for failures, the people who are poor in spirit. Not the righteous. Not the strong, but for the weak. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Spirit bringing forth your Word, which ministers to us and presents to us the love of Christ for us. We too are like Peter, even though we don't want to admit it. That's part of our pride. We don't like to admit we need to hear your word. We don't like to admit that we need Christ, and without him we cannot do one thing. We don't like to admit that we're weak. But through the trials of life we are sifted. We are weakened. As the scripture says in many places from Proverbs 3:34, that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And after your sifting process has humbled us, we look to you and you minister your grace to us, and we thank you for that. Help us to see that the entire relationship with Christ is so opposite of what the world teaches. It's not out of strength, it's out of weakness and dependence, just like a child depending on his parents. Lord, teach us to understand life's trials and sifting processes. Give us understanding and insight to recognize them and know what they're for. And help us to realize that you're a God and a Savior and who loves sinners. Came to live in our hearts because we can't do it ourselves. Just by your Spirit, help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.